We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in chapter 23, which is the last public message that Jesus preached. And I do believe it is connected, or when we think about it, when we read it, we should read chapters 24 and 25 alongside with it. I didn't want to have Dennis read all those verses today, but I do think that it's part of the way that we should see and understand the flow of the book of Matthew. And really, as the way I've presented it, it shows, or the Gospel of Matthew shows Jesus as king. Jesus is the king. And that's Matthew's goal as he presents Jesus to you and I and to the rest of the readers. This is the last week of the life of Christ before he was crucified, at least. And it was dedicated to his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees. And verses 1 through 12, Jesus gave a great warning of false religion. They had a lack of authority, a lack of integrity, sympathy, spirituality, and humility. And in verse 13, Jesus transitions to words of woe. Woe to the Pharisees! I think in order to consider what that is, we need to understand what this idea of woe is. Woe is a lament or a wail concerning the final end or the final end for evil people. I might add alongside of that definition from Jim Boyce, it is the final warning before the destruction. There are many times that this warning was given. If you want, you can go back to Isaiah 5, 6 to 23, and there's six woes that Isaiah gives to the people of Israel. If you go to Habakkuk a little bit later in history, but Habakkuk 2, 6 through 20, and there are five woes that Habakkuk lays out for the people of Judah. In both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the word, it's a bit of an onomatopoeia. It sounds like it is. It's a yelp. It's a cry. It is a warning for maybe a children or for children or for animals. Whoa there, horsey. We're about ready to go over a cliff. In this particular case, woe to you Pharisees. You're going over a cliff. And it is their final warning. There's another word that's in this passage, hypocrite. In verse 23, the word hypocrite is used all throughout the chapter. And it is a translation of the Greek word for a play actor. Somebody who acts in the theater. Often this actor or actress would wear a mask covering who they were. These masks that they would hold up to their face would match the type of scene that they were involved in. If it was a comedy, trying to get people to laugh, they'd have an exaggerated smile upon their face. Or if it was sad, they'd have an exaggerated frown upon their face. And the idea then is they were pretending to be something or somebody that they were not. That's the idea of what a hypocrite is. It's an actor. Recently, I saw the film Hillbilly Elegy. It's based off of the life of J.D. Vance and his childhood growing up. And I read the book and watched the movie because, well, he had just been nominated. I actually had to look up that word elegy. It means sad song. I didn't know that until I looked it up. In the movie, J.D. Vance's mom is a troubled woman, and she's enslaved to various addictions. She manipulates her family in all sorts of various ways. And as I was watching the movie, the mom was played by Amy Adams. And I found myself getting angry at Amy watching the movie. She played the part perfect, at least the way I read it in the book. And again, I found myself being frustrated with her, upset with her. And I thought about it afterwards and I realized, oh, I was upset with Amy because she was a good actress. She played the part well. She put on a mask. She pretended to be somebody that she wasn't. She's a good actress. Well, that's what a hypocrite is. Somebody who pretends to be something that they're not. In this case, someone who is good, righteous, and holy, When on the inside, the Pharisees were really evil, unrighteous, wicked. The Pharisees and the scribes were hypocrites. Now, no doubt their motives were sincere. They tried really hard to do the things that they understood to be right. And yet, in the end, they were hypocrites. They wore a mask, hiding their true identity. Now, two side notes. Number one, I should mention, out of all fairness to J.D. Vance and his mother, according to the end of the movie, she had been sober and clean from drugs and alcohol and everything else for a number of years. And he actually drew attention to this when he accepted the nomination for vice president. And he said that his mom had been sober for 10 years. I think I should make mention of that and celebrate when something good like that happens. But my goal here today is not to point to the Pharisees and have everybody leave in agreement that the Pharisees were bad people. I think to do so would miss the mark. Rather, what I want to do is hold up a mirror for myself and for you to look at the mirror and to recognize how each of us is like the Pharisees. We're sinful, wicked people. But the goal then is to take off the mask, to recognize our desperate need for salvation and for grace to cover us and the multitude of sins that we own. Take off the mask and stop being like a Pharisee. That's the goal. And allow the transforming power of Jesus Christ to take hold of you. Well, let's consider these. The first thing that made the Pharisees and the scribes hypocrites is that they shut the door to the kingdom. They shut the doors to the kingdom. They made salvation hard for people. In verse 13, let me read it. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven in front of people. For you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. We expect those in authority to follow the rules that they have set down for others, right? It's a general expectation. I think it's a good expectation. We expect the police to obey the rules that they enforce. We expect a food inspector to create or to make and serve good food for other people. We expect somebody who teaches ethics to practice a certain code of ethics. And we expect a religious leader, whether it is a pastor or a Pharisee, to take people to the throne of God so that they might experience who God is. This is a good and a right expectation. A religious leader should take people to God along the way. Paul, in one of his missionary journeys, left Timothy at Ephesus to raise up other leaders within the church. In 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says to Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching." He goes on to say, "Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all." Then he closes the chapter with these words, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you." Any good leader of God's people have an expectation that they are to present God as God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. Whether it's, again, a pastor or a Pharisee, that is the expectation. Here is the Lord. Come, walk through this door of salvation. Know the Lord. He is good. That is the goal. Unfortunately, the Pharisees that Jesus had to deal with, for the most part, and I do want to clarify, there were exceptions, weren't there? Nicodemus was an exception. You remember at the end of his life, Nicodemus and another one, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, it says he was a member of the council. I don't know if that means he was a Pharisee or a Sadducee, but he was at least a leader, a ruler. And in that council with the Sanhedrin, when they came together, there was not a unanimous agreement to kill Christ. There was division within, but the overwhelming majority decided to kill Christ. There were some good Pharisees. I think we should recognize that. But for the most part, the Pharisees that Jesus addresses here, instead of showing the way to the kingdom, they stood in the way of others from getting in. They stood in the way, stopping others from going into the kingdom and from receiving salvation. You might ask, well, where did they do this? Well, I'm glad you asked. There's a couple places. There's a lot of places, actually, where they stood in the way and prohibited others from entering the kingdom. The first one that I can think of is in Matthew 9. Remember Matthew, the tax collector? He went Jesus went to Matthew, the tax collector, and said, "Follow me." Matthew followed him. He got up, he left his tax booth and followed Jesus. And later on, they're at Matthew's house and they're having a feast. Well, who's Matthew going to invite to the feast? His friends, other tax collectors and sinners. You know what the Pharisees did? They went to the, I just went way ahead. I'm not sure how that happened, but I better go way back here. Was I just holding that button, I guess? Anyways, the Pharisees, they go to the disciples and they say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You see what they're doing? They're standing in the doorway to prohibit the disciples from following Jesus. Furthermore, they're drawing attention to who Jesus eats with. If you want to be associated with these people, then go right ahead. But how does Jesus answer? "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." How about another example in John 9? You remember John 9? Jesus and his disciples, they're walking around and they see a man who he's been blind since birth. And they ask, "Well, who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus responds saying, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the work of God might be displayed in him. In verse 5, Jesus said, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When I read that, I think we should ask the question, how is Jesus going to prove that he's the light of the world? Well, spit on the ground. He made clay. He put it in the man's eyes. And then he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man did. When he did, he received his sight again. He could see and he was excited and he praised the Lord. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees, they get bent out of shape. Why? Jesus is healing people on the Sabbath day. They went and they talked to his parents, but his parents were afraid to give any kind of answers. They said, "He's old enough. He can answer for himself." They said this not because they didn't know something, but because they were afraid of getting kicked out of synagogue, which was the epicenter of life in first century Israel. So they go to the man. They start asking him back and forth. We have this bantering. And finally, the man says these words in John 9, 32 and 33. "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." The Pharisees, I'm going to add this, they sneered at him and they answered, "You are born entirely in sin, and are you teaching us?" And so they put him out of the synagogue. People were ready to follow Jesus, but the Pharisees stood in the way and they prohibited others from coming. I think the greatest mark then of application that we can take from this verse 13 is take people to the door of salvation. Go and find people and bring them. Tell them about Jesus and what he's done and why they need him. Open that door and show them God. That's the response that you and I ought to have so that we're not like the Pharisees. Take off the mask. Take people to the door. Verse 14. This is why I asked Dennis to read from that particular translation. Some of you will look down and you'll see, wait a minute, this isn't what I've got here. If you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, it'll probably read something like this: "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." If you have a New American Standard 95 update, it has the verse in brackets, and then it has a note next to it. It says, "This verse is not found in early manuscripts." If you have a New American Standard 2020 update, which is what I have, it just has nothing. It has a footnote. It goes alongside of the NIV and the ESV. It has no verse 14 there. And for some of you that are shocked to think that maybe a verse is missing, let me just tell you that the earliest, again, and the earliest and the best manuscripts that they have, they do not have this verse. That's why it's not in here. I am persuaded that this verse was added in probably around the 4th or 5th century. And in fact, some manuscripts have it before verse 13. Some have it after verse 13. It's kind of interesting. But I would understand that this was something that was added. And if you want, you can go and see the same verse or almost the same verse in Mark 12:40 or in Luke 20:47. So I'm not going to address this anymore. If you want to go back to our Back to the Bible series, I addressed some of these questions in that series, and I'd encourage you to go and listen to some of that. But I do want to move on to this next one, verse 15. "You proselytize hellions." The second woe, verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel around on the sea and the land to make proselyte, to make one proselyte. When he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves." This isn't just standing in the way. It's creating an alternate kingdom. That's what the Pharisees were trying to do. They were trying to do their own thing. They were trying to make and establish themselves as great. Great in the eyes of people. What was going on was the Pharisees, they were actually going and finding Jewish or Gentiles. And they were trying to convert them to Judaism. Kind of makes sense. After all, doesn't the Old Testament tell the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles? And yet, when they brought them in into this works-based salvation, they were twice as evil as the Pharisees themselves. Now, the word that Jesus uses for the word hell, it's Gehenna, which it represents a valley on the southwestern side of Jerusalem. It was called in the Old Testament the Hinnom Valley. There's some history, some important history that takes place there. And if you go to 2 Kings 21, there's a king named Manasseh. He builds these altars for Baal and the Asherah. And it tells us he actually sacrificed his own children right there in the Hinnom Valley. It has a very evil, wicked history. And not only that, but the people of Israel, they followed in line. They did what this evil, wicked, terrible king did. They sacrificed children. In the first century, it became the town dump. And there were perpetual fires that were burning in this Hinnom Valley. And that's the idea then, this city dump. It was always on fire, a perpetual fire burning day and night and day and night. And that's where this idea of hell comes from. It's the picture that Christ paints when he wants to give this warning to both the Pharisees and to you and I. The third reason that Jesus gave this warning is because they were blind guides. You were blind guides. Now, back in Matthew 15:14, Jesus said, "Let them alone," talking about the Pharisees. "They're blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." The Pharisees were blind guides. Well, how? Well, they were blind guides with their oaths. I learned a new word this week. And I listened to it about 50 times on dictionary.com. They've got a little button you can push in that says how to say it. So I'm going to do my best here. Casuarity. I failed. Okay. Here's what it means. It is Jim Boyce calls this the casuarity of religious professionals. It involves making minute distinctions in law in order to avoid the true meaning of the law or to escape its consequences. I went online. You can actually do a word search and find different people that try to work out, flesh out the idea of the word and the history of the word. It's kind of interesting. But one person that I found, they defined it this way, using intelligent but not valid reasoning, particularly when talking about moral questions. It's like equivocating a word or changing the definition of the word. A lot of ads in marketing use this to make sales. If you buy this car, then you'll get this girlfriend. Or if you wear this perfume, you'll get this boyfriend. Or if you drink this drink, you can do all these amazing adventurous things. And none of it's true. They're trying to make an argument that is not valid for this particular thing that they're trying to do. Well, that's what the Pharisees were guilty of. Well, how did they do this? Well, they did it in verses 16 and 18. Let me read the verses. Whoever swears by the temple, well, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. That's what the Pharisees would say, and Jesus is drawing attention to it. Second way they would do this, Jesus said that they say, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering that is on it is obligated. In other words, they made ways to get out of their promises or an oath that they made. We might liken it to, I had my fingers crossed. I think there are important times in life where we do things to enhance the significance of a moment, and a vow or an oath, right? You put your hand on the Bible, raise your right hand and say, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Or maybe at a wedding, you make a vow in the presence of God before these witnesses. I think that idea is good because it adds to the gravity of the moment. I think those are good things in a couple of places. But imagine somebody saying to a judge, I swore on the Bible, but I didn't swear on the ink of the Bible. Therefore, I didn't have to tell the truth. You know what a judge will do? He'll throw you in prison for lying. It's a lie. You cannot get around it. And Jesus expects people to follow their oaths, to do what they say. Jesus' response is this. In verses 17 and 19, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Verse 19, the argument, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? And the answer, of course, is obvious. The temple and the altar are more important. But to focus on the argument, I think, is to miss the point that Jesus is trying to get after. He's not trying to decipher which is more important, the temple or the gold in the temple. No, that's not the goal. I think if we go back to Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 33 to 37, Jesus says these words, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the foot of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath on your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. See, nobody in this room has control over any innumerable amount of circumstances. Nobody here is guaranteed this afternoon or tomorrow. There are so many things that we cannot control. So simply let your yes be yes and let your no be no and move on. Don't make oaths. When you say you're going to do something, you stand by your word and you be faithful to see it through. That is the teaching that Jesus is going after here. Take off the mask. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. And don't go beyond. Don't be a blind guide like the Pharisees. The fourth woe is in verses 23 and 24. they neglected the greater commandments. Let me read these verses. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and neglect the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Again, he calls them blind guides. Back in Matthew 22:36, there was a lawyer that came to Jesus and he asked the question, which is the great commandment in the law? The reason that this question was asked is because there are times that one law comes into conflict with another. And so the question is, well, which law is the greater? Which one is the more significant that we should make certain to submit ourselves to? Maybe, again, an example that I gave was in traffic. Sometimes somebody is, well, when they're trying to get onto the freeway, you're supposed to go the flow of traffic. Well, what if the flow of traffic is going 75 miles an hour and the speed limit's 65, which is the greater law? I'll let you guys decide that, but here's the idea. Jesus condemned them. Yes, they went after this idea of tithing. That was a good thing, but they forgot the bigger picture. Here's the idea. They would tithe mint and dill and cumin, and the Pharisees would work so hard to tithe the tenth of everything. Often, these plants can be grown inside a house, or I'm told that they could be grown inside of their house, or maybe just outside in a pot, and they would take something like the mint, and they would count the leaves. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. These are for me, and this one is for the Lord. They'd count the seeds and the leaves and whatever it was that they had. Jesus does not condemn them for doing that. In fact, at the end of verse 23, he says, you should have done that without neglecting the others. Jesus was rather focusing on what they didn't do. Back to the idea of Jesus' answer, which is the greatest commandment? He gave two answers. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Drawing a parallel, Jesus says that they've failed in justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, I do believe that this is a reference to Micah 6:8 and other passages like it. I think in order to understand what's going on in Micah, we need a little bit of a background. You see, Israel, or I should say Jerusalem, had quadrupled in size at this time that Micah was writing. And that creates certain social problems, doesn't it? Can you imagine Cuna going from 25,000 to 100,000 in a week? Some of you are scared at that suggestion. If you have in the back of your Bible, you might have a map of the city of Jerusalem. It might look something like this. I tried to actually take a picture of my map. This is a map of Jerusalem in 70, but they show the wall. See, right here, this is the city of David. It's the old city of Jerusalem. You can go there. You can see that. When David thought of Jebus or Jerusalem, that's what he thought of. This is it. Just this little hill right here. Eventually, Solomon came along and he built the temple. You can see the temple. It almost doubles in size when Solomon makes the temple or builds the temple. Well, what happened is in about 722, people started showing up in Jerusalem. And it wasn't because Jerusalem was the top three most desirable places to live in Israel. It wasn't because it was so beautiful and warm weather and things like that. It wasn't because there were no taxes in the city. It's because northern Israel was being destroyed by the Assyrians. Where are they going to go? Well, they're going to go to Judah. And one of those places specifically is Jerusalem. And so here's the wall that Hezekiah built. He goes to the old city and he extends the wall this way and this way and this way and then all the way up here. And you can see, oh, did it again. Oh, dear. I went the wrong way, I guess. There we are. You can see it quadrupled in size. Refugees started showing up in Jerusalem. And guess what the people of Jerusalem and the rest of Judah started doing? They took advantage of those refugees. They saw an economic opportunity. And Micah writes an indictment in Micah 6 against the people of Judah. Finally, in verse 6, he says, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself to God on high?" He proposes four answers. The first is quite reasonable. Shall I come to him with a burnt offering? With a yearling calf? The second, he takes things a little bit more extreme. There we go. He makes things a little bit more extreme, and he says, shall I come to him? That was the first one. The second one, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and in 10,000 rivers of oil? The third is immoral and absurd. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Then God answers in verse 8. Micah 6:8, a verse probably many of you learned in a song as a child. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Three things: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Though it's not a quotation that Jesus gives, I do believe Jesus has this in the back of his mind when he says, what are the weightier matters of the law? Is it tithing? No. It's doing justice, loving kindness, and walking faithfully with your God. The question is, do you stand up for justice for those who have no voice? Do you love mercy by doing what you can to show chesed, the chesed love of God to others in need? Finally, do you walk humbly with God? Do you stay faithful to all that God calls you to do? There's many other passages in the Old Testament. Let me read Zechariah 7:9. Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion with each brother, with each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. See, the Pharisees were so wrapped up in this idea of tithing that they had no justice, mercy, or faithfulness in their own lives. They miss the greater matter of the law. Jesus then gives another illustration. He says, you're straining out a gnat, and then you're swallowing a camel. Think about that for a second. It's an absurd image that he's creating. The reason he brings these two is because a gnat is the smallest unclean animal, whereas a camel is the largest unclean animal. That's why he says these two. Those are unclean animals. And yet Jesus is saying, when you try to tithe and then you fail to show justice, kindness, faithfulness, you're straining out the gnat and you're swallowing the camel. It's a funny picture, and I think the word picture speaks for itself. Here's the application, though. Take off the mask and show justice. Take off the mask and show kindness. Loving kindness of God, take off the mask, walk humbly and show your faithfulness to all that Christ has called you to do. Become obedient to him. Well, the fifth woe that Jesus lays out for the Pharisees is that they're dirty on the inside. They're dirty on the inside. I think when we read this, you should think of a ceremonial cleansing. I think it's helpful to have this in the back of our mind. See, the Pharisees were concerned about their ceremonial cleanliness on the outside. They cleaned the outside of their own selves so that everybody could see, so they could present themselves. And yet in secret, on the inside, they were unclean. They needed to have a cleanness of heart, and they refused to have that. In the evening after dinner, when you're cleaning up the dishes, have you ever just washed the outside of the dishes and then put them back? That's nonsense. That's silly. And yet when we act in this Pharisaical way, We're doing just the same thing. We're cleaning the outside of the dish. We look really nice on the outside. Got a suit on. But on the inside, it's covered and caked with stains and uncleanness. I think we're suspect to being just like the Pharisees here in so many ways. We go to church. We talk nicely. We put money in the offering plate. Maybe we even serve somewhere like the Boise Rescue Mission. But in private, we indulge in our own respectable sins. That's a book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. And he deals with things that we think, well, that's not a big deal. It's not a big sin. And we excuse ourselves rather than repent. Some of the sins that he calls respectable sins are discontentment, pride, selfishness, anger, judgment, a little white lie. Jesus is addressing these issues in his message to the Pharisees, but we would do well to take notice rather than condemn the Pharisees. Take off the mask by having Christ clean the inside of your heart. Then the outside will become clean. The sixth woe is just like the fifth. Jesus calls them, well, let me read in verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to people, but inwardly full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See these as being quite the same. The outside is dirty and clean, and the inside is dirty, but the outside is clean. I'm told by Dwight Pentecost that during the month of Adar that's leading up to Passover, that what they would do is after the spring rains came, they would take some paint and they'd whitewash the tombs. And the reason was is because a lot of tombs were on the side of the roads, and people would come along and at least they accidentally touched the side of a tomb with their leg or something that they were carrying, whatever. That way they could see the tomb. It would stand out. They wouldn't touch it and be unclean for the Passover feast. I'm told that when they did whitewash this, it was quite beautiful, quite lovely to see. It stands out. It's significant. Looks nice, but on the inside, it's full of dead men's bones, utterly unclean. If we're quick to condemn others because of their sin, then we're like the Pharisees. We look really good on the outside, but on the inside, we still need to be cleansed by Christ. Let me tell you, call upon Christ and ask Him to do the cleansing work for you, which you are utterly incapable of doing. Not on your own goodness or merits, but rather because of what Christ has done for you. Finally, the seventh woe is your whitewashed tombs. Oops, I didn't have that up there, sorry. The seventh woe is to you build the temples and monuments, but you kill the prophets. Verses 29 to 36, they would build these monuments. I don't know if you've ever been to very many of the monuments around the country. One of my favorite monuments that I've been to was Mount Rushmore. Mount Rushmore in the Black Hills of South Dakota is one of the nation's largest monuments. I guess I say it that way because largest could take on any number of different meanings. The Washington Monument is 500 feet tall, so it's quite a bit taller than these 60-foot heads of Washington, Jefferson, Roosevelt, and Lincoln. Mount Rushmore attracts some 2 million visitors annually. Just imagine someone going in to celebrate this memorial, this monument to the presidents, and then leaving saying, let's rebel! Let's tear the country apart! Dissolve the Union! That's kind of the same idea of what they're doing. They made these monuments and these great memorials for these prophets that spoke the words of God, and then the prophet that was standing in front of them, they sought to kill him. Jesus Christ, who came, and they sought to burn all of God's plans down. Jesus is telling them, your sons of those who murdered the prophets. You're a chip off the old block. And he says these words. Verse 35. So that upon you will fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. As we read this, there's two questions. Which Zechariah are we talking about? There's over a dozen Zechariahs in the Old Testament, so we do need to be careful. Some would suggest this is Zechariah from 2 Chronicles 24, specifically in verse 21, it tells us that there was a Zechariah that was there. He was killed between the temple and the altar. This was during the time of, oh dear, I forgot which king it was. Well, I think it was King Ahaz. He was about 800 years before Christ, and some would say that what he's doing is he's laying out this all-encompassing statement from Genesis where Abel was killed by Cain all the way to the Second Chronicles, which is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. And so it's this all-encompassing statement. And that could be true. It seems to me that Zechariah is talking about the Zechariah in Zechariah 1:1, the prophet Zechariah, who was the son of Berechiah. In fact, that's what he says in Zechariah 1:1. He's one of the minor prophets, and he wrote during the rebuilding of the second temple. It's recorded in Ezra 4, 5, and 6, and you can read about him and Haggai, who wrote together. He wasn't the last Old Testament prophet, but it would make sense then that he was the last Old Testament prophet that was killed. And according to the words of Jesus, this is the Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, here's the thing. How do we practice this? Well, I think the basic idea is to listen to the words of Jesus and obey Jesus and what he calls you to do. To do otherwise is to be a Pharisee, and to practice hypocrisy. I tried to consider some different ways that we as the church might be being hypocrites, pharisaical in our own ideas and our own thinking and not even realize it. I stumbled across a magazine article. It was written by something called Outreach Magazine. I've never read it. I don't know anything about Outreach Magazine. I just thought it was interesting, and I thought they had some good suggestions of the ways that the church might be pharisaical in our approach. Maybe before I read those, I'll just mention this. In verses 36, really through 39, Jesus says these words, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." We're going to need to do some work to discover what this generation is. We'll come back to these verses next week as we start to move into chapter 24, talking about the end times. It's a little bit for what's coming up in the next few weeks, but 12 signs that you might be a Pharisee. Number one, you show up for worship every Sunday and you think that it makes you right with God. That's the sign of a Pharisee. Number two, you spend more time talking about what you are against than what you are for. Do you ever talk about what you're for? Or do you only talk about things that you're against, things that you don't like? Number three, you believe that God actually needs you. Number four, you don't repent of sin because you don't believe that you have any serious sin you need to repent of. Those would be the respectable sins that Bridges talks about. Anger, pride, little white lies, being judgmental of others. Number five, you make every issue black and white. Number six, you condone in secret what you preach against in public. Number seven, your salvation is based upon your works and not the works of Christ. Number eight, you read the Bible to substantiate your convictions, not to be shaped into the image of Christ. Number nine, you believe church outsiders should conform to a certain lifestyle before they are accepted as Christians. Number 10, you don't know the difference between a convert and a transfer. We want to see people get saved. Yeah, when people transfer from one church to another, that's fine. But we want to see people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Number 11, all your Christian friends look and act just like you do. Number 12, if somebody tries to rebuke you, you get angry and offended. When's the last time somebody came and rebuked you and you said, thank you? A fool despises that. But a wise man listens to rebuke and gives thanks to the one who rebukes him. They're part of that process of helping you to become more like Christ. Are you Pharisaical in your thinking? If so, then take off the mask. Stop pretending to be somebody that you're not. Recognize your own sinfulness and your desperate need for Christ. Call upon the Lord for his wisdom. Father, thank you for this great warning that Christ gave. And I pray that we would not just leave in agreement saying, oh, the Pharisees were wicked people. But Lord, that we'd start to take note of ourselves. And that we would turn, that we would become like Christ in all that we seek and do. So, Lord, help us to take off the mask. Lord, show us what the mask is. And then I pray by the power of the Spirit that we would remove the mask in obedience, crying out for that desperate need of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Lord, meet us here and accomplish your will within our hearts and lives. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.